Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
On the night that Jesus shared the Lord's Supper with His disciples, before they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, He made a statement to His disciples that we find in Luke chapter 22. And I'm going to be doing a lot of scripture here. You may not be able to keep up. You might just want to write it down and get it later. But in chapter 22, verse 37... Jesus said that it is written, and He was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in Me. Yes, what is written about Me is reaching its fulfillment. Jesus was quoting from Isaiah chapter 53 as He said that He told His disciples that He would be numbered among the transgressors, as was prophesied in that great passage about the atonement in the book of Isaiah. Three nights later, as He rose from the dead, as He met with His disciples, we see in Luke chapter 24, in two places, verse 27, He says to those on the way to Emmaus, as we read there Luke's account, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning Himself." This was to the two on the way to Emmaus, and then as He appeared to His disciples just a few hours later, He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about Me in the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms." Then He opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written: the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." We can see that His disciples followed up on that, and as we look at the book of Acts, we can see in chapter 8, you remember the story about Philip, as God spoke to him and He said, "I want you to go out into the desert. And as you go out, just obey Me." And as he went out, he saw a man riding in a chariot. And the Holy Spirit said, "Run up to that man." It must have looked strange to the man in the chariot, seeing a guy just running alongside. And Philip said, "What are you reading?" And he says, "I can't understand it." And he was reading from Isaiah chapter 53 about the Christ, about the One who would suffer. And he didn't understand. He said, "Who's Isaiah talking about, himself or someone else?" And Philip got up into the chariot and preached to him about Jesus. We can see very clearly that Jesus Himself said that Isaiah 53 was referring to Him. We look at other passages as Jesus talks about the importance of the Scriptures. The Scriptures at that point was the Old Testament. In chapter 5 in the book of Matthew, we have that statement that He made, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the Law or the Prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the Law until everything is accomplished." As we look at what Jesus said about the Scriptures, that they were written about Him. Now, it's not popular to think about that in Old Testament studies. People who are devoted to that say it's eisegesis to read Christianity into the Old Testament. And perhaps that might be some kind of argument, but Jesus said it was about Him. And for a person who says Jesus Christ is Lord, wants to think like Jesus thinks, wants to believe like Jesus believes, and by God's help, live like Jesus gave us the example to live. And so even though it's not popular, it's not the modern way to do it, I believe that the Old Testament is speaking about Jesus. And especially when the New Testament refers to it and says, this is talking about Jesus. When Jesus Himself says about Isaiah 53, this is written about Me, I believe it. And I rejoice in the opportunity to stand before you and to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's my Lord. And I believe and I want to follow in the way that He believes. And so it doesn't matter to me if people don't accept that particular type of hermeneutic. I don't care. That's not my point. I want to look at the Scriptures the way that Jesus showed us to look at them. Now, in the book of Hebrews, often we see Jesus being referred to as our high priest, and we see Leviticus chapter 16 being referred to as the atonement time, the one time during the year that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to offer the atonement sacrifices and the other events of that day. Perhaps no more than in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7, where it says, "But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed." The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way in the most holy place had not been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices offered were not able to clear the conscience. And he goes on to speak in verse 11, "But when Christ came as high priest..." And so we can see this connection that the Bible clearly makes with Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, and Jesus. And so I have no hesitation at all in going to Leviticus 16 to try to learn something about the atonement. After all, if we go to Isaiah 53, is there any better or clearer or more complete statement in the Scripture about the sacrifice of Christ, how we are healed by His stripes and how He bore our iniquities, than Isaiah 53? In the New Testament, we see many statements, but it's such a powerful passage there. Jesus said it was fulfilled in Him. And so, you might be saying, well, why are you going to such an extent to justify going to Leviticus chapter 16 about the Day of Atonement to talk about the atonement? Well, the reason why is that people don't seem to do that. When they talk about the atonement, they don't usually look at Leviticus chapter 16, even though that chapter of the book is designed to teach us about what the atonement is all about. If Isaiah 53 can give us such a clear picture of the substitutionary atonement, then we should at least look carefully at Leviticus chapter 16. But if you look through the different statements, you'll see 100 pages written on the atonement and maybe one dedicated to Leviticus 16 where it just quickly and dutifully describes what happened there without making any real comments about it. I've seen one book that's over 600 pages that doesn't about the atonement and about the salvation in Christ, And it doesn't even have Leviticus 16 in the scripture index in the back. That's right. So we're going to rectify that. And we want to look and see what Leviticus 16 tells us about the atonement, because there are many different views. Dr. Geisler mentions 8 different views of the atonement and different theories. And I would like to kind of add to that list and add a 9. Now, notice it says an integrative approach. That means I'm not saying that I'm putting aside the others. Dr. Geisler says that they all 8 have something good about them, some more than others. But, and I agree with that. And I'm the good of all of them, I think, is still involved in what I say here. But I want to add what I think Leviticus 16 teaches us about the nature of the atonement. We have a question about limited and unlimited atonement. And does Leviticus 16 help us to deal with that situation? As we look at the chapter, beginning with the first verse in chapter 16, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the 2 sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." Let me just open up with the statement that the holiness of God seems to be more important than the lives of men. As we look at these priests, these sons of Aaron who came in, and they decided that it didn't really matter that they do it God's way. And God had very carefully said, you can look in Exodus 25:40, for example, where God says again and again, beginning there, that to do everything exactly, Moses, tell them to do everything exactly according to the plan that I've given to you. Why is that? Because that plan is a revelation that God is trying to give to us. If you change it all around, you lose the revelation. Hebrews also repeats that. He says that they were told to do it just exactly as he was told on the mountain. And we can see that the sons of Aaron decided, no, they would offer strange fire. And they were struck down immediately. I won't go to it right now, but if you want to go back a few chapters, it's in Leviticus. And God also says to Aaron that you can't come in anytime you choose. You come in when I say. Otherwise, you will die. The holiness of God seems to be more important than the life of a disobedient person. So he said, obey and you will live. And he says, this is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary. And he mentions some sacrifices that he's supposed to bring. First of all, some just to sacrifice for himself first, so that he will be cleansed, so that he can offer the sacrifice of atonement. And so he's to bring in a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He's to put on the special clothing of the priest, the linen undergarments that are designed to keep drops of sweat from falling there, to maintain the holiness of the sanctuary. The linen turban and these sacred garments. He must bathe himself before he puts them on. And from the Israelite community, he is to take 2 male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So we're looking at 5 different animals involved here, but we're going to focus today primarily on the 2 goats. In times past, I've referred to what I'm talking about as the double goat redemption theory. Because, and when I was requesting a hymn for today, I asked Joshua, I said, well, do you have one about a goat, about the scapegoat? How many of you have ever heard a hymn about the goat? A goat? No, we don't. And that's a problem, I think. That's the problem because we don't understand what's being said here. I believe if we do understand it, we would start writing hymns about the goats. That's just a side note. But he is to choose two goats for a sin offering and to bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats. Notice again that it's not his choice in this matter, that it's God's choice. God is the one who determines the Urim and the Tumim, that as those lots are cast to determine God's will. And God is the one who chooses. We can see in that. And so he is to cast lots for the two goats. One lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Now let me take, I hate to do it, but let me take just a moment right now just to mention this, because I think it's one of the reasons that people don't look at Leviticus 16 is because of a misunderstanding about this word scapegoat that is really only about 150 or so years old. For most of the 3,500 years since Moses put this down, we didn't have this, what I think is a blasphemous explanation. The scapegoat, there are four ideas about what the scapegoat means. I'm going to get them out of the way because what really matters is what goes on here that you can clearly see in the explanation of Leviticus 16. The first idea is that scapegoat, the word is Azazel in Hebrew, and that the word means the goat of going away. Because that's what this goat does. He's taken away. And that seems to be the understanding of people for a long time. The very first opportunity we have to look into what people think it meant, or they think, see what they meant, is to look at the Greek translation of it. And they translated the apopompaiu, the goat of the sending away. So they understood it pretty much in the way that we do, the idea of a scapegoat, one that is the goat of going away. That's the way they translated. That must be the way that they understood it. Later, in the Latin translation, we have the caprum emissarium, the goat of being sent out, which again is just explaining according to those words that are there. That's the way that people who spoke the language and who used the language, that's what, and who practiced the Day of Atonement, that's what they understood it to mean. Later on, another way of looking at it was the explanation that it meant total forgiveness, complete forgiveness, which is all right. That's the definition that you find in Brown, Driver, Briggs. And I don't really have a problem with that because that fits the context. The Jewish idea later was that Azazel was a mountain where the goat was taken and pushed off. Now in the Scripture, it doesn't talk about the goat dying, and I think that's important. In later Jewish ideas, they didn't want the scapegoat to come back. And so they take it to a mountain and push it off. And so they call that mountain Azazel. But the worst one is based on what I think is an incorrect transliteration that we find from the book of Enoch. There are people now who say that Azazel is a goat demon, and that what we have here is you're offering one goat to the Lord, the other goat is being offered to a goat demon. That sounds just like Moses, doesn't it? I mean, just the next chapter, he says, don't have anything to do with those kinds of things. Don't take your sacrifices out and sacrifice them out in the open fields. Now, the idea that Azazel means goat demon is based on a mistranslation, I feel, of the Hebrew text there. And it comes from, of all places, the book of Enoch, from the Ethiopic text there. And I was thinking, well, I ought to check the Ethiopic text of Enoch myself. I said, well, where can I get one? I thought, I know, there's one on my dining room table. My wife's been trying to get me to move that stuff for a long time, and I thought, but it actually was there. It's for that course in the fall that I mentioned. And so I looked, and as I looked at the actual Greek of Enoch, and I looked at the actual Ethiopic of Enoch, it's not what Charles has in his English translation. He puts Azazel there, but I don't think that it can be verified. And if it can, it's all over the place. In most places, it has a different word there. And so it's just imagination. And because of that, it's just the idea. You know, it sounds like something Satan would dream up. You know, that this is offered to a goat demon. The sad thing is that some translations actually have it. You might look in yours. The reason I'm even mentioning is because yours might say to Azazel, and then have a note, a goat demon. Well, that idea, I don't think can be substantiated. As I've spent a lot of time, I think wasted a lot of time, looking at the Ethiopic and Greek text of Enoch. I've looked at the Leviticus text, Ethiopic text of Leviticus 16, and I don't think there's any reason at all to hold that view. I think the view of the Septuagint, people who practiced it, going back over 2,000 years, the translation in the Vulgate gives us what it means. It means the goat of going away, the goat that takes away, ultimately, the sin. So let's look at what goes. Let's look go back to the text now that we've gotten that out of the way. It says that he will cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. Now notice that phrase there, that the scapegoat, the living goat, is the one that's mentioned making atonement. Now, it says later that the other one does too, but I want to just draw your attention to the fact that the living goat is part of the atonement that is described here. Then it talks about how Aaron brings the bull for his own sin offering to prepare for offering the other goat, and how he uses it to sprinkle on the ark and other places of the temple and altar and so forth. But as we look at the goat, we want to focus on this first goat, the one that's sacrificed, that actually dies. In verse 15, it says, "He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people, and take its blood behind the curtain, and do with it as he did with the bull's blood that he did to purify himself. And he shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness." Now, notice that word, uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins may have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them, in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community. Notice atonement is also used to describe the goat that's sacrificed. But notice the focus. It's on the uncleanness. As you read the accounts here, you can see two very distinct purposes being mentioned as these animals, these two animals, are being dealt with. We see a clear duality in understanding what the atonement is. Jesus Christ brings that duality together in Himself, just as He brings the duality of man and God together in Himself. He's good at that. And He brings the duality together, but the only way the duality can be explained is to have two goats to be able to do it. The first goat is focusing on the uncleanness of the Israelites. Now, when we think about that, if we look back in Leviticus up to this point, the focus has primarily been on dealing with the uncleanness that comes about by different aspects. That leprosy, skin diseases, can create an uncleanness that require atonement. Sins committed by the leader of the community are passed on to the people. It's an inherited guilt that they have. You know, the Bible talks about inherited guilt that we all have in Adam. And we see the people in the Old Testament praying and asking forgiveness for the sins of their fathers because of the inherited guilt that comes about from that. That's something that we don't really understand in our society today. We're so focused on individualism, the idea of being guilty because of something somebody else did doesn't register. But that's what we have in the first chapters of the book of Leviticus. It goes on and on, talking about how offerings, sacrifices, animals have to be put to death because of things that we may have even done unawares. That phrase is used again and again. If a man has sinned unawares, when he finds out about it, he needs to offer this sacrifice. Or if guilt has come for some other thing. You can't help it if you get sick, but you're guilty because of it. It's that contamination that we have in the human race. And we see the first part of Leviticus up to this chapter deals primarily with handling that idea of uncleanness. And we can see the first goat dealing with the idea of uncleanness. Then let's look at the second goat, and then we'll come back and apply this a little bit more. In verse 20, it says, when Aaron is finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. Now, as we look at this, we can see that he's using both hands to do this. Before, when animals are brought forth for sacrifice, you put one hand on the head of the animal. You transfer your sin to the animal and it's sacrificed. Here we see the only place, really, where you have both hands. And so we can see the intensity of this. You know, perhaps Aaron, his own sins and the sins of the people, but just the intensity of taking those sins and putting them on this live goat. Now, what kind of sins are involved here? Before, we saw the main focus, not absolutely, but the real primary focus seems to be on uncleanness for the first goat. The one here is that the people... what's done here is that he lays both hands on the live goat and confesses over it all the wickedness, iniquity, and rebellion of the Israelites. That word wickedness, awonos, is a word that is primarily talking about not guilt of sin or uncleanness of sin, but primarily actual wicked deeds and actions. And notice that in this case that he confesses those sins. You know, it doesn't talk about confession of any sins in the first part. But in this one, he confesses the actual personal sins of the Israelites as he places them on the head of this goat. If we look back, how does he know about their personal sins? If we look back in Leviticus, we can see that, for example, in chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "When anyone is guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in what way he has sinned." And so, the idea of confession is a key element in this. We can look in Nehemiah chapter 9 and see him during this month of September, when these different types of things are done. It's not on the specific day, but we can see in Nehemiah the people confessing their sins. The hispael of Yahda is used here. It's not used much, but it means confession almost always. So it's clear that the idea, the focus here is confession of sin for the second goat. And those are sins that are committed, not inherited. And now notice also that as he places those, he says, he puts them on the goat's head, and he shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. It doesn't say he'll push it off a mountain, but he'll let it go in the desert. It's a living sacrifice. It's alive. It has confessed sin that it's taking care of. Now notice that the sins that he's confessing are the ones that come from the people of Israel. He doesn't say that he's taking the sins from the first goat and putting them on the second goat. It's a separate procedure going on there. The first one deals with uncleanness. The second one is a separate thing, a duality, a different function, where confessed sin is placed on the head of the scapegoat as it goes into the desert. Now, as we think about that in applying it, we can look at what we see about the atonement, and the scriptures point to the fact that we have inherited sin. For example, one of the famous passages that is dealt with regarding the atonement is in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, for example, that therefore just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. And we can see that in Adam we all inherited that sin. We have that contamination of sin that we didn't commit, but that we inherited from him. And as we look at that particular, the first goat, if we think about the application there for the inherited sin, not just Adam, but the sin of our fathers, the sin all around us, that the Bible says we participate in. If we're in a community that sins, God says the guilt also rests on us as well. And Leviticus requires sacrifice for that if we want to remove that guilt. And so I feel that the first goat is telling us that in the atonement of Christ, His death had the function of removing that aspect of our sin for all men. Now, you know, I'm known to be a 5-point Calvinist. I probably shouldn't say that. Automatically alienate people. That looks into the abyss of determinism and gets a warm, fuzzy feeling. But I feel that if we understand the atonement properly as it is shown in Leviticus, that Christ died for all men, and that His death covers everyone. We think about 1 John chapter 2. And this is one that, you know, people who hold to a limited atonement have to do a lot of dancing around. But John says, "My dear children, I write this to you so you will not sin. But if anybody sins, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." And we'll talk, you know, we'll think about that aspect of it. Speaking in our defense, the living Christ. Come back to that. But He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. And I believe that in the death of Christ, that contamination was removed from the whole world. Now, I'm not saying, remember, this is an integrative approach, that's the totality of it. But I'm saying that applies to all men. If we think about what Paul said in Timothy chapter 4, as he says in verse 10 there, "And for this we labor and strive, and we put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe." That He's the Savior of all men. And even passages like 2 Peter chapter 2, where he's talking about men who are designed for destruction, ungodly men, as ungodly as you could be, in 2 Peter chapter 2, he says, "And they deny the Lord who bought them." Now that's really a hard one to dance around. When I taught 2 Peter in Greek class, that was one of the verses that kind of helped me to think some about this. If they could be bought, you know, there are a lot of ways to try to explain it away, but what I try to do, I've always tried to have the position that I'm not going to explain away Scripture. I'm going to take it as it is, whether I like it or not, and I'm going to mold what I think according to what it says rather than try to mold it to what I'm supposed to think. And when it says the Lord who bought them, I tried every way I could to get around that. But I think that He did. And I think that this sacrifice that we see went to all men. And that He paid the price for all men. That uncleanness, that inherited uncleanness is removed. But that doesn't mean that those ungodly men are saved. That's the problem with the universalist view of the atonement. They take the atonement as being universal, and therefore if it accomplishes its goal, then everybody's saved. But the Bible clearly teaches that that's not the case. That these men, it says, were designed for destruction. Jude also speaks about them in his letter. And so we know that they're not saved, but they're bought. And as we think about it, you know, I thought, well, this is a way of understanding the idea of children who die before what we call the age of accountability. You know, we say, you know, well, there's an age of accountability, and after that they're responsible, but before that they're not. Well, that's a good thought, and I like the idea, but I always had a little trouble understanding where's that in the Bible. We do have strong passages that talk about Jesus saying to the little children that such as these are of the kingdom of God. But if we think about what Christ did in His death, in His atoning sacrifice for all men, that children's sins are cleansed. There is no inherited, even though they're born by nature subject to the wrath of God, the atoning sacrifice of Christ removes that. And it's only to the point that they know right from wrong. And the Bible does recognize in Isaiah 7:15 that there is such a thing as as people getting to a point of recognizing, choosing the right, rejecting the wrong. And at that point, they move into the second aspect, the idea of confession. The first part is for all men, but not everybody is saved. We would all agree with that. Not everyone in the world agrees with that, but I think we would. What is involved in the second half? The second half is involved in the living Christ, in the resurrection, in our confession to Him. You know, John tells us in the same book where he says that he's a sacrifice for sins, not just ours, but for the whole world. He says that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, that we have fellowship with Him, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Confess! It's through confession and repentance that we believe and are saved. You know, Paul says that what matters really is the resurrection. You know, just the death of Christ, Paul says, is not enough. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is speaking about the resurrection. And he speaks about death coming through a man, for in Adam all die, so in Christ he speaks about all will be made alive, and speaking about the resurrection, and ultimately everybody will be resurrected. But notice what he says. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. You know, the death of Christ is not enough to save us. It's the resurrection. It's the second phase of the atonement that brings full life. The resurrected Christ, by His life, and as our confession to Him, as He lives as a high priest to intercede for us. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him, in fact, if the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And verse 17, key verse, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Notice that the resurrection of Christ is not just a way to show that God accepted the payment for our sins when He died. You know, a lot of times when we look at it, we just see the resurrection as just sort of a guarantee that God accepted the payment when we died. But Paul says that if Christ has not been raised, you're still in your sins. The resurrection, the living sacrifice, the living part of that duality, the living God, upon whom our confessed sins are placed, who lives for us, who goes on to take that sin, who removes our sins, our own wickednesses, not our inherited sins. We can see in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 and 24, for example, as this is spoken of. Speaking about the priests, he's going back, talking about Leviticus. Now there were many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing in his office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely, not just save from inherited sin, but he is able to save to the uttermost, completely, those who come to God through Him. Why? Because He always lives to intercede for them. The function of the intercession, the confessed sin, going to Him. When we talk about Romans chapter 10 and people being saved, we say that if you believe that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess Him as Lord. If you confess that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. The idea of confession and resurrection being an important, essential part of that. Jesus combines both parts of that duality of the two goats into His own atonement. So that it has to be explained that way just to help us understand how much is involved in that. We can see in other places in Scripture this same idea being indicated. For example, in Romans chapter 5, that passage that we looked at before about Adam. And we know that that passage talks about the all and the many. And we say, well, it seems like there are two things going on there. There's the all and the many. And you see charts that have the all on one chart, side of the chart and the many on the other. Well, what is that? It's a duality. It's just recognizing the reality of what the atonement involves and is explained in Leviticus chapter 16. In Romans chapter 5, in that same chapter, a little bit earlier, we can read in verse 9, it says, well, let's go back to verse 8. Romans 5:8 is a great verse. That, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us in our uncleanness. And since we have now been justified by His blood, that contamination has been removed, the guilt's been removed, we've been justified. Now that, since we have been justified by His blood, how much more? How much more, He says, shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies we were reconciled through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? The life, the resurrection, the intercession that He makes for us. If we look in Isaiah chapter 53, in that great passage of the atonement that's mentioned there, we see this same thing present in Isaiah chapter 53 as well. In verse 10, it says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, the Hebrew there is asham. Asham is an offering that's made for contamination. It's made for sin that you weren't aware of. It's guilt that comes from, not from active wickedness. If we look in the first part of Isaiah, we see that Asham is primarily focusing on the guilt that comes from sin, from the inherited guilt, from the community, from our forefathers. It says that though the Lord makes His life a guilt offering, and He dies for that because the Asham dies, yet He will see His offspring and prolong His days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in His hand. The resurrection comes into play. Offspring. And we can see as it goes on, for He bore the sin of many. As this passage closes, that He was numbered with the transgressors, He bore the sin of many, but then what else? And He made intercession for the transgressors. He bore the sin, He was the Asham, but also that second phase of the duality, that He made intercession for the sinners. That passage in Hebrews that I was mentioning, in Hebrews chapter 7, I think I got carried away and lost my place there. But let's look at verses 23 and 20 to 25 again about those. But Jesus lives forever. Because Jesus lives forever, He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost. I didn't leave it out. Those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to make intercession. Let me just close with Romans chapter 8. As Paul again is speaking about what's going on here. Beginning with verse 31, 8:31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life at the right hand of God, is also interceding for us. There's no one who can condemn, because Jesus Christ, who died, and then Paul says, malon de, in Greek, malon de, he died, but more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. It's the live goat, the one who is alive, who is taking our sins away, our personal sins, that help us to be saved to the uttermost. Through the resurrection, Paul says, without the resurrection, we're still in our sins. But through the love of Christ, that Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, our atoning sacrifice and our living intercessor.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.